Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true. Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again. This is the Torah Teachers Roundtable Tanakh Edition, where we try to talk about those other books that don't get quite as much coverage because they're not part of the annual Torah cycle, or at least the Haftorah that goes with them. We've gone through a whole lot of books over the process of doing this show, but most recently we're in Kings as we continue the history of the tribes after they enter the land, and now through the first of the kings, and actually at this point, talking about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, we are discussing the split that is going to form so much of the basis for the rest of history and the continuing rift between those two houses and the fact that we're still in exile and so forth. Last week, we didn't quite finish up chapter 12. Let me go first to Rob today just to make sure he's on. I had a little trouble trying to get him on, but I think he's there. So good afternoon. Actually, very good early morning. Rob, how are you doing?
Good morning and good afternoon to you guys there in the United States. We're doing really great. It's the cool season now.
And, here too.
Yeah. It's not quite as cold at all. It's about 82, 83 degrees in the daytime, and it gets down to around 60, 62, 63 at night, which seems very, very cold once you're climatized to this climate. Anyway, we have been really enjoying this study in First Kings, and really tells the tale of the shape that we've gotten ourselves into as a nation, why the split came between the two houses, how the attitudes were formed in the house of Ephraim and in the house of Judah. We've seen and we've grown as we've studied with the two houses. And you can see the urgency that King Messiah Yeshua felt when he said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Judah, he was talking to Judah, and he was longing to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he wanted to instill in the hearts of his apostles, who were all Jews, and stir them up to wanting to reunite with their lost brothers. And this is still not well felt in Judah to this day. I was able to spend some time in 2008 with two rabbis, and we discussed why there was not an urgency today to search out and find the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it all came back to this. Judah is afraid that she will lose her identity if she absorbs Ephraim. Now, it's true. They will not be what they are today. And Ephraim will not be what he is today. But when they come together, they will be more. They will be more than they are today. And they will be whole again. They have been amputated from each other, and they are not whole. But when they come together, the nation will be whole again. And this will happen. It must happen. It says Yahweh in his zeal will make it happen. He will hasten it in its time. So I'm longing for that day when we're all united again. We're starting to see Ephraim wake up to who he is. The lost sheep waking up to who they are. And we're beginning to see Judah longing to be restored. Not all, but some of Judah. But it's catching, and that's where we are today. And this is why this study is so important, because if we can understand where the rift happened, then we can understand how the reunification can happen. And that's how I see it.
Okay, very good. Well, we are close to the end of the chapter that describes the first part of the rift anyway, chapter 12, headed into 13. MP, you had a couple of other additional comments you wanted to make on the last few verses. We'll pick it up about where you wanted, I think around verse 25. And I know there's a bit more discussion, too, having to do with this king, Jeroboam, and the fact that he was crossing some lines that we hadn't seen crossed before between king and priest. Go ahead, MP. Mark? Did we lose Mark?
I don't know.
His microphone is not working again. He's had trouble with that all morning. So let me do this, Rob. Let me just go ahead and read those last few verses. I think we actually read 25 and 26 last time, but it says, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he lived there. Then he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam, in the verses next, says, he said in his heart, now the kingdom will go back to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifices in the Beit of Elohim, Beit El in Jerusalem, and the heart of this people goes back to their master, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, then they'll kill me, and they'll go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he seems to fear, in spite of the prophecy, that there is a something he needs to do in order to prevent what he thinks is going to happen happening. So the king, it says in verses 28, devised a plan. He made two golden calves, and he said to them, it's too much for you to have to go up to Jerusalem. Here is your Elohim, O Israel, who took you up out of the land of Egypt. And this is, certainly something we've heard before, almost to the word, except for the sages will point out, Elohim in this case is plural. Here are your gods, if you want to put it that way, and we did touch on this last week, who took you up out of the land of Egypt. He put one in Bethel, he put the other one in Dan. This thing, says Scripture, became a sin. The people went before the one as far as Dan. He made the house of altars, and he made priests from the ends of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. All right. Do we have MP back? His face. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, I was just going to say that in this situation, it made sense not to want the people to go into Judea, to the temple in Jerusalem, and to worship there, because then their zeal for one another, their family, the sense of family for one another will be rekindled. But you remember what it said earlier when they said, what heritage do we have with you? Now, see to your house, David. And then the Israelites went to their homes. That now see to your house, I believe, is talking about the temple. See to the temple that you built. It will be for you alone. I think that's what they're saying. And that's a dramatic statement. And Jeroboam really was politically savvy to decide that he needed to do something different, something cosmopolitan that would appeal to all of the 10 tribes. And he did that by making it convenient. Remember what Constantine said of Christianity. We take a more convenient course. And it's all about the convenience. We see today that the most popular churches are those convenient churches, those that have the Starbucks and the Pizza Huts inside the church. And it's no longer a house of worship, it's a service center. Their religion takes a more convenient course. So that's that harkens to man's heart. he wants to worship the way he wants to worship.
I want, you know, what I want when I want it, and I want it now.
Well, Emily Dickinson said it this way: the heart wants what the heart wants.
Oh, I thought that was oh heavens, the guy, the director. I can picture his
face. Ocasio Cortez.
No, yeah. Oh heavens, Annie Hall. Help me out here. I'm having a
seizure.
Woody Allen. Yeah, that was the Woody Allen thing after he got caught with his underage whatever she was.
Yeah, but he's quoting Emily Dickinson.
Okay.
The heart wants what the heart wants. And of course, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. It
can
is
know it.
Wicked.
Yep. Yeah. Okay, well, so I recognize scripture better than I did Emily Dickinson or Woody Allen, either one. Probably that's not so bad.
No. Anyways, it's not true, whatever the situation is that we cannot listen to the heart. The heart will get us in trouble every time if we're trying to make decisions by the heart. Anyway, Mark Petrone is with us now.
Finally, Mark. Yeah. Good afternoon, Mark. Welcome back.
Good afternoon. I had troubles with the mic, so I don't want to get it. Anyway, I'd like to look at 25 to 30 here real quick. Like, 25 to 30 are about your consolidating his power. Okay, that's what he's doing there. It's pretty obvious that his thought process in verse 26 and following probably preceded the actions of verse 25. Verse 25 is, wait a minute, let me get there again. Verse 25 was, and Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. Okay, so before he did all that, he was thinking about how he was going to consolidate power, and that's what he does from 26 on. So he needed a viable and defensible capital, and so fortifying Shechem was probably the first public works project that he put out. He also had large holdings in Transjordan, so that it was probably why he built another defensible city, at least a Migdal, a watchtower, there, and that would have been Penuel. Now, you may remember that Yaakov, on his way back home from Uncle Laban's, had a face-to-face meeting and wrestling match with an angel from Yehovah and named the place Peniel or Penuel, the face of Elohim. And he did that in Genesis 32 and verses 30 and 31, and Yaakov called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen Elohim face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Okay, he'd been wounded by the angel that he wrestled with. Now it was at Penuel that Yaakov's name was changed to Israel. So this is no minor place in Israel's history. It is also just a few miles upstream on the Yavok from Mahanaim, that is higher in the hills of Gilead, is where Peniel is, the center of Barzillai's oversight since before David's day, and where David took refuge in the Absalom rebellion. So this is an important area, you know. So while Yerevan was planning his defensible upgrades to these two cities, he's also thinking about other ways to consolidate his power. And in verses 26 and 27, he realized that if he allowed Israel to go up to Yerushalayim for the presentation Moedim, he would lose them back to Rehoboam, and his power would wither on the vine. So he used the anger of Israel was holding on to, because the way Rehoboam took their loyalty for granted and expected their fealty and gave them alternative Moedim,
let me pause
the full Sukkot.
Just a quick second, just one brief interjection here, Mark, just because of some of the terminology that we're using, where, Jeroboam thinks this and this would happen and so forth. The key is, the Bible says Jeroboam said in his heart. In other words, it's not that he's correct in this, and in fact, the implication is that he's not correct because he's been made a promise already. He has just extrapolated at this point, and I guess I wanted to make sure we emphasize that. It is not clear that what he said in his heart is at all correct. It's just that that's what he is acting upon.
Oh, absolutely. He's acting upon the what he thinks needs to be done in order for him to consolidate his power. And that's what he's doing in these particular verses. That's the way I see it anyway. Okay, so let's see, where was I? Oh, he had two golden calves made, perhaps Apis and Hathor, who knows, called them Yehovah and had them enshrined, one at Beit El and the other at Dan. And as Rob has told us a couple of times already, Dan was the port of entry in the north, and Beit El is the port of entry in the south. Okay, so that's basically where we're at. He had said, in a marked paraphrase of verse 27, why go to Yerushalayim for the feast of Yehovah? Go up and worship our Yehovah for Pesach Shavuot at Bethel and Sukkot in Dan. Okay, and that's what he said in verse 30. Now, about as far as Israel could go from Yerushalayim and still be in Israel. Okay, that's Dan, way up north. In the eighth month of Cheshvan instead of the seventh month, a month later than Yehuda would keep Sukkot in Yerushalayim. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, think about this. You could not enter Israel.
Right.
Without committing idolatry. You had to pay.
Yes.
An offering to the two golden calves. So Judah was forbidden to go into Israel.
And I say that, yes.
For legal means, they were prohibited legally to enter Israel because they would have had to commit idolatry and they would have broken Torah by doing that. And that's a serious offense. And so, you know, this is an amazing turn of events. He knew what he was doing. He wanted to keep Jews out of his nation, Torah keeping Jews out of his nation, because he didn't want any kind of cross-pollination of thought here.
Yeah.
It's amazing, isn't it?
Hey, yeah, you're right on the money. He didn't want any crossing the border in any kind of legal sense. The only time that he wanted to cross the border into Judah was to go and attack Judah. And the only time he wanted Judah to come into Israel was if they were coming to attack Israel. Now, he wanted no brotherly conversation between the two.
So
yeah, you're exactly right. So anyway, we were talking about the golden
calves. Germany.
Oh, I'm sorry. What?
I was just going to say, similar to Germany, you would have brothers caught behind the curtain.
Right. And you know, and also similar to the United States of America in the 1860s.
Mm, yeah. Yes. Well, that's certainly the rift between brothers.
Exactly.
When you shut that border and you divide families, that weakens your power.
It weakens the entire nation, not just the two halves.
No. So you've got this. This has already got a weak crack in it, because there's the people's fidelity for each other is still going to be there. You can suppress it.
Yes.
But it's still there, and that's a weak link in your power structure. Anyway, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Hey, you're exactly right. It was a good interjection. Okay, so we're looking at the two calves, all right? And TSK has an interesting thing here. The two calves of gold. He, Yeravam, invented a political religion and instituted feasts in his own times different from those appointed by Yehovah, gave the people certain objects of adoration, and pretended to think that it would be both inconvenient and oppressive for them to go up to Yerushalayim to worship. Now, these calves were doubtless of the same kind as the calf which was set up by Aharon, although probably much smaller in size. And that's my own personal interjection there. And it is remarkable that in pointing them out to the people, he should use the same words that Aharon used on the occasion. Hine Elohechem Israel. Okay? Behold your gods, Israel. When they must have heard that
wasn't on purpose. I mean, it's hardly an accident one way or another.
Oh, I agree. You're absolutely right. And in this case, this is another place where Yeravam is taking someone else's power. That is Aharon's. he's setting himself up as the chief priest of the northern kingdom as well. Okay, by doing this. Okay, yes. Shlomo's idolatry, however, was had prepared the people for Yerobaam's abominations. That's the idea here. This had already happened for Chol Yisrael. They'd gone after those two gods that Aharon had had. Okay, he had one golden calf, and I believe there was one painted on the rock wall, and he called them both Yehovah, and they were Apis and Hathor, I believe, the two major cattle gods of Egypt. Anyway, this worship of idols, calling them Yehovah and keeping the Moedim out of sync with Yehovah's word, all were sin to the Israelites in verse 30. Azamra has a commentary on verse 30 that's really good too. It's quite enlightening. It says, the two golden calves that Yerobam set up in Beit El and Dan in order to discourage people from going up to the temple in Jerusalem became a sin in verse 30, but they were not set up as idols from the very outset. If they had been, it is highly unlikely that the super intelligent Israelites, okay, that's Azamra is an Israeli ministry, okay, all of a sudden have simply bent the knee to the very kind of idols that Torah loudly prescribes. Radak explains that in order to compensate people for not being able to go up to Jerusalem to experience the Shekinah in the temple, Yerobaam set up these golden calves much in the same way as Aharon the priest made the golden calf in the wilderness as a kind of visible sign for the Shekinah in the presence of Moshe. Now, that's according to Radak, okay, on verses 28 and 29. Now, whatever Radak has to say here, it was forbidden by Yehovah, and both Aharon and Yerobaam should have known better, but went ahead and did it anyway. Okay, and that's what I got through verse 30.
Okay. I was just going to simply say I would summarize that a bit more simply, Mark, and remember the line from the Wicked Witch of the West. These things must be done delicately. They simply knew that they needed to proceed slowly. We'll get the people all indoctrinated back to the good old idolatry. Well, the same way. Conveniently, easily. It cooks faster. Right there served at your doorstep. You could... It's like a fresh delivered pizza, right out of the oven. There you go, and all your idolatry in one spot.
Exactly. That's exactly what they did.
You know, guys, one thing that strikes me about Jeroboam, you know, you wouldn't have picked him for the job that he's doing. You know, he was chosen by divine providence.
Yes.
He was a fatherless orphan, raised and educated by a widowed mother, according to 1 Kings 11:26. And Josephus described him as being noble and daring in the Antiquity of the Jews, Book 8. And according to the Sanhedrin, Talmud in Sanhedrin 102a, Jeroboam was a disciple of the prophet Akiah, who was familiar with the reasons behind all the commandments of the Torah. And Akiah didn't.
Hold on a second, Rob. You said that he was a disciple of Akiah?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, I understand. Akiah is the prophet that divided up the garment and gave 10 pieces to Yerobam. So they knew each other long before.
Right. And Akiah did not choose an unknown country lad as a king of Israel, but one of his own disciples whom he had known intimately over a period of years and whom he trusted. He was a true disciple of Akiah, with whom he was in the habit of discussing the secret knowledge of the Torah. So, you know, when he was manipulating the Torah, it's because he knew it well. And he's trying to maneuver within the guidelines.
All right. And the guidelines say we need to take a break, so we'll be right back after the bottom of the hour.
Take me soon, because I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday either love turns around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come a come a dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Come a come a dum, do-be-do-dum-dum. Dum. Keep the doors ajar to do. Let's say that I, bound by the law, the 16.
We are back, folks. Second segment now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, the book of 1 Kings into chapter 12. And let's see. Let's go back to Mark Petrone at this point. Let him wrap up the rest of the chapter. And I do want to throw this out on the table because I know we talked about it last time and we said we would return to it, this idea of Jeroboam being the first of the kings who also took upon the mantle of priest. Scripture is talking about that in here as well.
Absolutely. Okay, so let's see, 31 to 33. Have we read that already?
Yes. Well, let's see. I don't think I quite finished the entire chapter, but I got close. We read up to about 31.
Okay. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Couldn't do that because all the sons of Levi left. They went to Yehuda. Anyway, and Jeroboam ordained the feast in the eighth month, in the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that was in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and ordained the priest a feast, rather, unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Okay, so in 31 to 33, we see other things that Jeroboam did to lead Israel away from Jehovah and Rehoboam. He appointed non-Leviim to the priesthood, set up a house of high places at which Israel could worship Jehovah in the guise of the golden calves. The Levites would not preside over this golden calf worship any more than their ancestors did in Exodus 32. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 11 says this, "And the priests and the Leviim in all Israel resorted to him out of all their coasts, for the Leviim left the suburbs of their possessions, the Levitical cities, and came to Yehuda and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto Jehovah, and he ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils and for the calves which he had made." That's 2 Chronicles 11, 13 to 15. Now Levi once again stayed true to Jehovah as they had at Rephidim, where it says in Exodus 32, 26, "Then Moshe stood at the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on Jehovah's side to me?' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him." Okay, that's literally what he said. Who's on Jehovah's side? Get here right now. And they came, a whole tribe
down
of Levi.
Yep.
Absolutely. As a note of interest,
they proceeded to kick butt and take names, too.
Absolutely. Absolutely. As a note of interest, the word KJV translates as devils in 2 Chronicles 11:15 that I just read is sa'ir, shaggy, like a he-goat or a fawn, from the Hebrew 1175 sa'ar, which means to storm or a strong movement from within, with an explanatory meaning of a hairy he-goat. The strong movement from within may bring to mind some gospel accounts of people possessed of demons throwing themselves into danger of harm or death, like the Gadarene demoniac had done before Yeshua cast the legion out of him and allowed them, the legion, to enter a herd of pigs and then run off the precipice. Okay, now, in verses 32 and 33 of our passage, Jeroboam, having expelled the Leviim out of Israel, must have figured that he could offer offerings to the golden calves as well as the lowlifes that he had appointed to the Levitical tasks, because that's exactly what he did. In this, he followed in the same actions that had made Shemuel finally forsake Shaul as king. Yerava'am had truly stepped in it now. Now, Rebbe Rachman, this is from Likutei Mahoran, Rebbe Nachman of Breslov, taught that the idolatry surrounding these golden calves was not something simple and primitive, but was supported by theoretical underpinnings and rationalizations that were so deep as to be totally overwhelming and convincing to most ordinary people.
Okay, time out.
Mercy.
In the English, there's an old expression I learned at IBM when I was an engineer, and it goes like this: baffle them with BS.
There you go.
And exactly. That's precisely, if you think about it, the history of the Northern Kingdom, even after the time of the popes, when the laity, as they were called, weren't even allowed to have a Bible, much less understand it for themselves. It's still the position of the church that you peons just can't understand this. It's above your poor little heads, so don't even try. You know, the priest will tell you, and remember, there was a time when it was a death penalty crime to even have a layperson possess a copy of the Bible.
That's right. That's right. And you know what? That has only gone away in the Catholic Church recently, in the last 50 or 60 years.
Well, the reason why is because it got real difficult after this fellow named Gutenberg came along and and improved the technology.
That's right. Okay, so...
Well, once they developed their own translation to compete against the most popular translation, the King James, with the Douay Rheims, they felt like that they could relax the stipulations because they now controlled the conversation.
That's exactly. Right. It's kind of like what happened
That's
in the
exactly
house.
Right.
They'll get away with it.
That's
Can I say something?
Please, go ahead. I'm done with the chapter, by the way. You can go ahead.
Well, I just want to give a kind of a perspective from Northern Israel's point of view about Jeroboam. Jeroboam was viewed as a second Moses,
yeah,
as the liberator of his people from their oppressor, and as the founder of their new kingdom. Like Moses, who led the Israelite slaves who were oppressed by Pharaoh, so Jeroboam led the Israelites who were double taxed and oppressed by Solomon. The Israelites built garrison cities for Pharaoh, according to Exodus 1:11, and Solomon pressed the Jews into forced labor to build him garrisons. This was the purpose of the forced labor which Solomon imposed. It was to build all of Solomon's garrison towns, says 1 Kings 9:15-19. Pharaoh tries to kill Moses in Exodus 2:15, and Solomon sought to put Jeroboam to death in 1 Kings 11:40. And when Pharaoh dies, Moses returns to Egypt, according to Exodus 4:19. And after learning of Solomon's death, Jeroboam returns to his country in 1 Kings 12, 2-3.
Yeah, the parallels are amazing, aren't they?
Well, Jeroboam, like Moses, was chosen by Yahweh to lead the Israelites. Moses petitions Pharaoh, "Let my people go," in Exodus 5:1, while Jeroboam petitions Rehoboam, "Now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke which your father laid on us," in 1 Kings 12:4.
Right.
The appeals of both Moses and Jeroboam were counterproductive. Pharaoh charged the taskmaster, saying, "You shall no longer provide the people with straw for making bricks. Let heavier work be laid upon them," in Exodus 5:6-9. Rehoboam replies to the petitioners, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. I will double your yoke," in 1 Kings 12:14. So you can see that, you know, he was not viewed at all by Israel as being a villain. Quite the contrary. He was seen as a great liberator. But he gets this, and 1 Kings 11:28 refers to him as a mighty man of valor.
Oh, yeah.
Because of his exemplary qualities. King Solomon appointed him foreman of his own project to seal the breaches in the walls of Jerusalem and to erect Milo, a fortress at the entrance of Jerusalem, in 1 Kings 11:27.
He was recognized all over Israel, I mean, from Dan to Beersheba.
Yes.
As a mighty man of valor, absolutely.
And thereafter, he had been made taskmaster of the house of Joseph as the royal overseer of all the labor of the house of Joseph, according to 1 Kings 11:28. He came face to face with widespread discontent caused by double taxation and all the oppressive fiscal programs which Solomon's reign had brought. A rebellion was in the making, and Jeroboam was the leader of that conspiracy. The problem is, according to the Sanhedrin, was he caused strife between the people and their heavenly fathers.
Amen.
Well, very good. If you don't mind, Mark, let me interject here.
I want to pause
for just a second, because I was planning on getting to this one anyway.
My train of thought was derailed anyway.
This is a great segue, Rob, because essentially the Midrash talks about the fact that, and we've already alluded to it with the comment about these things must be done delicately. And essentially this is a place where the rabbis put together one of these little speeches, but it rings so true. I'll read just a little bit of it. Jeroboam knew there'd be opposition to his golden calves. You know, people might say, hey, doesn't this stink a little bit like what we've seen before in the Bible? So he devised a clever plan to trick the people. He got this meeting. Now, I kind of alluded to this last time, but the thing that I want to use again is this idea that he filled it with, you know, his own people and, essentially got them to agree in advance. Will you sign to say that you'll agree to everything I'm going to propose? Oh yeah, we all will. We want you to be king. And then it goes something like this. When he laid out his plan, the remaining righteous people said, God forbid that we do anything like this. It smacks of idolatry. Well, said those that were on the new king's side, do you think a righteous man like Jeroboam would ever worship idols? Right? This is just all part of the plan. He really is a good guy. Just follow him. See how it develops. And yeah, I read this and I'm thinking, this is the Pied Piper. We've seen it so many times. And guys, this does sound a lot to me like the Obamasiah as well. And admittedly, yes, there are those that think that, now we've got a different Messiah in there and that he will be the one that will deliver us. And I have, you know, my line for years has been, if you're expecting the Messiah to come from Washington, D.C., you got a problem. But this is still what we're seeing. And ultimately, I guess you could have said the same thing way back then about, you know, some other place other than where he said he was going to come from.
Well, yes. And it's funny to me because there's still a question. Did he commit idolatry? I think it's clear from my standpoint, but the archaeologists are not at all in sync. J.A. Montgomery denies that there was any religious implication of Jeroboam's calves, asserting that the calves were purely political, cleverly founded on the opposition to Solomon's autocracy, and he was centralizing religion, but he had no religious interest beyond the restoration of the nation. So,
don't you love it when biblical archaeologists don't even look at the Bible?
Well, I think that he does. I mean, I think that he is. I think that they see it in a purely academic point of view. But I mean, Fulbright, who was the grandfather of biblical archaeology, and had his Bible on site at all times. He doesn't agree. He doesn't believe that what Jeroboam did was idolatry, that it was only political. And like he expressed the idea, Jeroboam's sanctuary represented the deity as an invisible figure standing on a young bull of gold. And this is from his book, From the Stone Age to Christianity. Now, you can't
accuse him of not having this. I don't know this individual, Rob. Does this guy see any problem with modern idolatry in the Roman pagan church or not?
Oh, sure. W.F. Albright was a raving Protestant. And
but he kept Sun God Day. There's a blind spot there.
Well, sure. And Heinrich Gretz, again, he was before Albright, but he said that Jeroboam's calves were a representation of the Lord God of Israel. Their installation was not meant to dispute either his authority or his uniqueness, according to the History of the Jews, Volume 1, Chapter 10. And Gretz was a Jew, and an Orthodox Jew. So what I'm saying is there's not a clear cut understanding that what Jeroboam did was to be seen as idolatry, that the golden calves were seen as a symbol of authority, and the invisible Elohim was seen as somehow above them. I think that's personally, I think that's stretching it. I think certainly yeah. The common people would have, your eye goes to what you can see, not what you don't see. And so I think by saying, well, the invisible Elohim is represented in the space above the calves. I think that's a stretch.
Stretch, Rob, but it's also exactly what the scripture says about what happens in the ark or over the ark in the in the temple. So I can see how they would conflate that as well.
Well, the best lies are always a nice mixture of the what I call the 80-20 rule, the mixture of 80% truth with 20% lies, and it goes down so smoothly, and you can get away with it most of the time.
Exactly right.
Well, I give you that, I can see, but people, and this is why the ark was kept behind the curtain, is the people would have begun to idolize the ark.
Oh yeah. They did. I mean, mm-hmm. when it was taken in Shemuel's day, mm-hmm. it was because they were idolizing that thing that they took it out to them, to the battle, and why it got taken. Because they mm-hmm. took that thing out there thinking that the ark itself was Yehovah. And
yes.
Obviously they were proven wrong when the Philistines took it away.
Yes. So when if you say, well, it represents the space above the calves, again, the common people will begin to idolize what they see.
Exactly.
And this is always the sin of idolatry, is that any representation begins to be the identity of deity. And we've got to be careful about that. And this is why the Israelites were forbidden to make any image, painting, carved, or molded, for the form of Yahweh. And there's a reason he is called the invisible Elohim. There is no form or semblance of the Ein Sof, the incomprehensible one. So he that has no ending cannot have a beginning. So it's important for us to see how dangerous image worship is. Whether you say it's an idol or just helping you worship, doesn't matter. You're saying that you need something more in worship than what Yahweh has arranged.
Exactly.
Remember he said, don't worship me in the manner of the heathen. And that's important. You know, we look at how the heathen worship and we say, oh, I could use that. I could use that in my worship. You know, that doesn't cross the line.
I like those nice lights and pretty colored eggs.
Yeah. Well, exactly. It's kind of like, you know, I know a lot of Jews that have Hanukkah trees. And, come on. You know, you can call it what you want. And they'll say, well, Hanukkah Harry's coming to bring gifts to the kids. Yeah, that's Santa Claus. You're just calling him by a different name. You know,
That shows a certain scriptural understanding, Rob, because it again demonstrates that we can make the same mistakes over and over again and expect a different result.
Well, you can try to Judaize any pagan belief or worship.
Or Christianize it. Both houses got no shortage.
Yes. So once you do that, all you've done is you've made a morphodite religion. And I guess in this day of the transsexual, I guess you can have the trans religious.
Okay, yeah, I am almost not sure what to say about that.
Well, you can't use the pronoun he or she, I tell you that.
Okay. Although, if you're transgendered, at least for the time being, the Supreme Court is going to say, no, you don't get a free ride anymore to have whatever you don't want cut off or welded on. Okay, let's get back to the text. Do we have anything more we want to add on the idea of the abominations here that are being passed off as exactly what we need to do? The last verse. Go ahead, Rob.
Well, I thought that I did a little study. Because I wanted to see something, because I had stumbled across something that kind of sparked my interest. Jeroboam succeeded in diverting the long and arduous pilgrimage formerly made to Jerusalem by Israel, and he certainly shortened it by putting one image in Dan and one in Bethel. But he mandated the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles mandated in the seventh month, according to Leviticus 23,
right,
to the 15th day of Shavan, the eighth month, in 1 Kings 12, 32 to 33, instead of the ordained time. The postponement of Sukkot resulted in a change in the scriptural calendar. Now, this is important. And that was the device in antiquity to mark the final separation between two formerly united religious entities.
Okay, similarly, good. I'm glad we got back there, because I was going to make that point if you didn't, so good.
Okay. Well, similarly, the Samaritans followed the sin in Jeroboam when they introduced a change in the scriptural calendar according to the astronomical calculations of the meridian of Mount Gerizim in order to affirm their rebellious and deviant religious practices. Now, in the Midrash, it says the feast days and the days of Shabbat that Jeroboam ben Nebat invented, as it says, in the month which he devised in his own heart, 1 Kings 12, 33. In another place, it says, in association with Sukkot, or, and that word is besides those of the Sabbaths of Yahweh. Now, that's important, because now he hasn't just changed Sukkot, but now he's changed the whole Sabbath structure. And I think that's important.
And we wonder where Constantine got it. See, I suspect some of the folks there at Nicaea were basically counseling him and saying, hey, since we're already basically doing what Jeroboam did, let's just go back and take a look at the history and see what we can innovate with or re-innovate with.
So you're saying that Jeroboam's religion in Bethel changed the Shabbat as well to the first day?
Because what happens is he shifted the whole calendar. And so when he shifted the whole calendar, everything gets out of sync and it changes all the Sabbaths. Now, in a commentary on the Midrash named the Yafan Anaf, written in 1698, it finds a connection between the two words, mi libo, in his own heart, in 1 Kings 12, 33, speaking of the invention of Jeroboam. And
30
the word,
seconds, Rob.
Milvad, besides, in speaking of the Sabbath, in addition to Sukkot, in Hebrew the two words are spelled almost the same apart from one letter at the end. So the implication is that the Torah in Leviticus 23:38 had already indicated that there would be a future manipulation, in this case by Jeroboam. So Jeroboam didn't only change the Sabbath. And these are the sins that he's given. They adapted part of the Torah, they invented things of their own, and they adopted pagan practices.
Well, and not only that, there's even more, but we'll talk about that when we get back after the top of the hour.
Okay.
Don't take me soon, cause I am here for reasons. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for one, I've been praying for one, for the people to say that we don't wanna fight no more, there'll be no more war, and I'll
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true.
I know something, either love, turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say.
Welcome back, folks, to the second hour now of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. And this particular version is the Tanakh edition, where we talk about those other books, including this week, the end of 1 Kings chapter 12 and the end of the United Kingdom as the time of Jeroboam arises. When we went to break, we were talking just a little bit about this continuing idea of him pretending to be both king and priest, adding all kinds of good pagan stuff, or at least that was the way it was sold. No, it's not idolatry. You know, our Obamasiah, our new guy who knows a lot better, is doing all this great stuff. I mentioned this as we interrupted Rob when the music came up. But essentially, not only did Jeroboam change times and seasons and do a whole lot of things along those lines, he also built a new and better temple. It was twice as large as the tabernacle, with extra tables and candelabra and statues of cherubs in the Holy of Holies. He had an extra room. In other words, his was bigger, better, and probably faster, too. The trouble is, say the commentaries, as well as essentially Scripture, his innovations were different from Solomon in that they did not have divine inspiration. They may have been well-reasoned. Some of them, at least, according to the 80-20 rule, seem to be associated a little bit with Torah, because, hey, wasn't this guy a great scholar? But still, they were wrong. So there's example after example in the Midrash and lots of commentaries on the various kind of things he did and how it was sold. But that's the main point here. He implemented new times and seasons, made the old stuff bigger and better, and basically said to folks, you don't have to go where God put his name. Or let me put it this way. His innovations are, now we got this new king, new priest, and he's going to tell you what God should have said if men were as smart as him, or if the Creator was, for that matter.
Well, the key expression is found in 1 Kings 17:9. The people of Israel secretly did things that were not right. Well, that's kind of – that really doesn't hit the nail on the head. The word – the phrase in Hebrew is Vayakapu b'nei Israel. And Vayakapu literally means they covered over. In other words
– It was yucky poo what they did.
Well, they, and so they had to cover it over.
They said things, literally it means they covered over the fact that they said things about Yahweh that weren't true. In the Talmud it says, Jeroboam did change the scriptural calendar, thus abolishing the three pilgrimage festivals, but he also went so far as to make an end to the observance of the true Sabbath. Now, this was cited also by Jerome in his commentary on Hosea 7:4-7. So Jeroboam's radical proclamation was followed by an exodus of the priests, the Levites, right, and the ordinary Israelites who refused to accept the new order. The genuine priests and Levites, loyal to their high station and responsibilities, withdrew from Jeroboam's domain to live in Jerusalem and other parts of Judah. With them went many men whose hearts clung to the Elohim of their forefathers, and they added much to the strength of Rehoboam's reign.
That's right.
So this, what he did was greater, in my opinion, was greater, greater an abomination. And he had a chance of being a great man in the history of Israel. You know, 2 Chronicles 11:13-17 says, and the priests and the Levites that were in all of Israel presented themselves to him, to Rehoboam, out of all their borders. For the Levites left their own open land and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons cast them off, that they should not execute the priest office unto Yahweh. And right, after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto Yahweh, the Elohim of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Jeroboam the son of Solomon strong 3 years, for they walked 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. So, I mean, it only says that Rehoboam walked for 3 years in Yahweh. After that, it's implied that he also left the faith. So, to me, there is a spiraling declination of both houses. No one is going to come out of this thing unscathed. There will be idolatry in both sides of the camp. And this is what breaks your heart when you see what's being done here to the faith of Yahweh.
And it's still being done. That's the part that ought to really resonate, Rob. We emphasize it, but I think we got to keep emphasizing it. It is still going on, and it's the very same thing.
That's exactly right. There is a continuing spiraling. And this is something that most people don't understand. They think, well, do I need just to convert to Judaism? If I convert to Judaism, then I'm back to the original faith. Well, there's something to be said of that, except that the fact that paganism has crept into both houses, and we see it here. And that's why Isaiah makes an interesting statement. He says, a pure tongue will be restored to Israel.
Right.
Now, if the language has been corrupted, then the faith has been corrupted.
Correct.
And so we're seeing a restoration, certainly. In Judah, there's a restoration trying to get back to the original faith. Certainly there is in the house of Ephraim, or the lost tribes. They're waking up to their identity, and they're trying to get back to the original faith. So, to me, we see a revival for the faith of Yahweh. And let's be real. We're all stumbling in the dark. Like Rabbi Shaul, Paul said, is that we're looking through a glass darkly.
Yep.
And we don't have everything right. I'd like to say we do, but we don't. Neither house has it all right. But we're trying. We're getting back to the original faith, trying to get back to the original faith. Now, when Messiah comes, certainly he will strengthen the breach.
He will repair us.
But until then, we walk in all the revelation that we have.
He'll tell us where we had it right and show us where we had it wrong and how to repair it.
And
this is my faith.
Yes, and this is why this broadcast is so important, because we three struggle and we search the scriptures trying to find out where did we get it wrong, where can we get it right, what does the scripture actually say, what does it mean when it says what it says, and that's what we discuss here. We discuss what is the scripture saying. What did it mean when it said it? And we try to strip it of any kind of Western contamination. And by doing so...
That ain't easy.
It ain't easy because we have our Western ideologies.
There's
our Western sensibilities.
Yeah. Even some of the things that we don't recognize. That's why some of us, I would put myself in this camp, are even anal retentive when it comes to pointing out little things that we just kind of assume without reading. I like to point to, there are things Scripture says, and there are arguments from silence, and there are arguments that basically say, hey, if Scripture doesn't say this, it must not be important. Well, either that, or sometimes Scripture doesn't say it, because at the point where everybody was reading this originally, it went without saying, but we've come so far, we don't know that anymore. So there are a lot of reasons and ways that we can fall into the trap.
Exactly. In the next chapter, in the next chapters, we're gonna be introduced to all kinds of things. Just just to kind of point to it, and there's a king that will arise, and his name is Abiyah. My father is Yah.
Right.
But he changes his name to Aviyam. My father is Yam. You know, he began to take up the worship of Dagon. So he changed his name to my father is Yah, to my father is the sea.
Huh.
Now, this is amazing. You know, how can this be? And as we see in the, there's this declination, this spiraling downward of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so, to me, and by the way, Aviyam, or Aviyah originally, is a Jew. He is a king over Judah. This is not
right.
One of Jeroboam's sons. So as we go along, we're going to see how this gets so far from the true faith. And how can we get back? Anyway, I think that it's important to stress that point and to instill in our hearts a desire to follow Yahweh no matter what, no matter if it's popular, no matter if it's convenient, but follow him. We must.
Amen.
Okay, very good. Well, are we ready to continue on and follow into chapter 13?
Absolutely.
Sure. Okay, it says, behold, then, a man of Elohim came from Judah to Bethel by God's word, and Jeroboam was standing on the altar to burn incense. So here we see the scene begin. Jeroboam is fixing to stand at his wonderful new altar, new and improved, to burn some incense. Now, there is a lot of speculation about who this prophet is, and we may or may not want to come back and talk about some of that. But anyway, he called out to the altar by the word of Yah and said, altar, altar, thus says God, behold, a son is born to the house of David, and Yoshiah is his name. He will slaughter upon you the priests of the altars who burn incense upon you, and the bones of human beings he will burn upon you. That doesn't sound uplifting, does it? And notice he repeats the word altar there twice. And the claim is to show, at least according to the Midrash, that this prophecy applies to not just the altar that Jeroboam is standing at, but the other one too, the one in Bethel. Mm. Okay. MP, let's go to you first, and we'll go back to Rob. Well, we'll stop there because there's plenty there.
Okay. And so remember what we finished chapter 12 saying? Yerava'am himself went up and offered incense to the false Jehovah God, a golden calf in Beit El. Now, while he is still at the incense altar offering to these false gods of his own device, a man of Elohim, not Jehovah, but Elohim. Okay. Remember, Jehovah is the wisdom of the Ein Sof, and Elohim is the, he's the representation of severity of the Ein Sof. Okay, so this is the severity of Yehovah that's talking here. It says, so a man of Elohim from Yehovah, from Yehuda, came to Bethel. Stone Tanakh begins chapter 13 with the words, just then, to make the point that no time passed between 1233 and 13:1. Just then is when this guy came. King James opening, and behold, carries the same meaning, or did it rather in the 17th century, but it isn't as recognizable today. He must have left Yehuda under orders with plenty of time to make the trip, or he had been transported there by the power of Yehovah like Philip in Acts chapter 8. And he cried in verse 2. King James Version, Hebrew of kara is to cry, okay, to summon, to cause change of direction. He cries against the altar, not against Jeroboam, but the altar. Then he made a predictive prophecy that will be more than 300 years before its fulfillment. In fact, Israel would already be in Assyria about 75 years before this fulfillment occurs. The prophet, who is possibly named in 2 Chronicles 9:29, and more certainly named in Sanhedrin 89b, the Mishnah Talmud, not the word of Yehovah, called out Yehovah's word against the idolatrous altar. And he said this, Now the rest of the, and this is, 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan, the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah, the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? So Iddo the seer is who we're talking about here.
Okay, that's there's understanding, no, yeah.
Yes. Now, there is no way to know certainly that Iddo is the man of Elohim's name, okay? So we will keep referring to him as Mo, okay?
Or just that prophet guy, yeah.
Yeah, I'm the prophet, anyway. So he said, Mizbeach, Mizbeach, Ko Amar Yehovah, Hine Ben Nolad, Lebet David, Yoshiyahu Shemo, and his son of, and this son of David will slaughter and offer your priests on the high places that burned incense to you. Okay? Their human bones will be burnt on you. And then he gave an authenticating sign, and that's in verse 3. Authenticating sign that would make it plain that even though no one there that day would see the prophecy's fulfillment, it would surely come to pass. He said, here's the sign to you that this is the word of Yehovah. This is a Mark paraphrase. This altar will be riven in two and its ashes poured out on the ground. Of course, in the original prophecy, if the original prophecy is to be fulfilled some 300 years hence, and if the authenticating prophecy is also fulfilled, someone is going to have to rebuild this altar. I would not want to be him, for he has no excuse whatsoever. That's what I got verse 3.
Okay. Rob, I guess we read verse 3. Behold, this is the proof that God has spoken. Behold, the altar will split, and the ashes that are on it will be split.
Right.
Okay. Rob.
Well, what's the problem here? Well, once Jeroboam, in the capacity of high priest, was offering sacrifices to his idols in Bethel, when a prophet of Yahweh from the land of Judah, that Josephus identifies as Iddo, according to the Antiquity of the Jews, book 8, section 231, appeared before the altar and exclaimed, altar, altar, here is what Yahweh says, a son will be born to the house of David. His name will be Yoshiyahu, and on you he shall sacrifice the kahunim of the high places who burn incense on you. They will burn human bones on you. That same day he also gave a sign. Here is the sign which Yahweh has decreed. Behold, the altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be scattered about. In 1 Kings 13:2-3. Now, the scriptural text in 1 Kings 13:1 states that Jeroboam was standing by the altar ready to burn Ketoret, the holy incense, while Josephus calls greater attention to Jeroboam's impiety by describing him as ready to offer the sacrifices and the whole burnt offerings in the sight of the people in Antiquity of the Jews, book 8 again. Human beings gather information.
It was more than likely both.
Well,
go ahead.
Human beings gather information about the world around them through their five senses. Of those senses, the sense of smell is often the most underestimated, and yet it's said that smells can have the most psychologically provocative effect.
Yes.
A specific fragrance can make us happy, sad, hungry, or even fearful. Indeed, it says in the book of Proverbs, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, in Proverbs 27:9. Perhaps then it's not surprising that the Midrash refers to the Ketoret, the ancient incense offering of the temple, as being more precious than all the sacrifices in Numbers Rabbah 18:8. The Ketoret is introduced in Exodus 30:34-38, which refers to the combination of stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. Now, according to the Talmud tractate Ketoret, the Ketoret was actually composed of 11 total ingredients, but these four were the primary spices. For Jeroboam to make Ketoret was actually a violation of Torah when it says, and the Ketoret, now this is important, the Ketoret that you shall make according to the composition thereof, you shall not make for yourselves. it shall be holy unto your Elohim. Whosoever shall make similar, shall try to replicate it, in other words, to smell thereof, he shall be cut off from his people. Now this marks a total separation between Yahweh, the people, and Jeroboam. And that can't be pressed more strongly. Now, when Jeroboam heard these words, and that's what's being said by this prophecy of Iddo, you know, there's a separation, and the splitting of the altar is a sign of the breach. So when Jeroboam heard these words, he became angry. He stretched out his hand against the man of Yahweh, ordering his servants to seize him. But as he did so, his hand withered, and he was made unable to withdraw it. Presently, the altar burst, and the ashes were strewn about, as the prophet had foretold. Now Jeroboam repented and asked the prophet to pray to Yahweh for his hand to be restored. The man of Elohim did so, and Jeroboam's hand became as healthy as it was before. The grateful king now invited the prophet to come with him to the place of refreshment, but the prophet declined, saying that he had been commanded by Yahweh to eat no bread or drink no water while on his sacred mission. Now, this strange episode at the festival celebration in Bethel was soon followed by another. Do we want to read that?
What, you're talking about the other miracles?
No. Mm-hmm. What happens to the prophet?
Well, let's go ahead. Are we done with this section? No, the story is an interesting story for sure. We want to make sure we get there. We've got just a minute or two till the break. Anything more with respect to... I think we at least introduced the idea that this altar is going to be split, the ashes are going to be split, and there may be more than one understanding and indeed more than one fulfillment of all of this too. I'm always careful when I see things like this to go, oh yeah, it looks like even if we think we've seen it happen, are we sure that it's not going to happen again?
Well, this sets into motion a multitude of actions that will continually be acted out upon. Even down into the church age, we see the same thing happening in the church altars later on. So this is an ongoing prophecy and fulfillment, I think. And we'll see this ultimately with the Antichrist in his temple. And this is important too, is that, I meant to make this deal. Jeroboam is the first one to merge the office of kingdom, the king and priest.
We started so with that last time. Correct. We didn't quite finish it. Yep.
He's seen as a messianic figure. Not only is he seen as a Moses, but now he's seen as a Messiah. And so you can see why when Yeshua comes along and begins to talk about priestly things and kingdom things, why the recoiling by the Pharisees, because they're remembering the sin of Jeroboam, and they certainly don't want to make that mistake again. But Ezekiel makes it clear that the true Messiah will merge the office of high priest and king.
Okay. And let's pause there because we are almost coming up to the break. But that's the good point that I think bears repeating here too. It's also one of the things that a lot of times you'll see a difference, in other words, kind of a blind spot in the Midrash, because a lot of the more orthodox scholars won't point out some of the things not only that Yeshua said, but the contrast with respect to what might be called Antichrist. And we'll be right back.
I'm here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. Because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more war, and our children will pay. One man, one way.
Okay, we are back. Last segment today of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We're into chapter 13 of the Book of Kings and the story of what happens to Jeroboam and the altar and some prophetic things that are going to impact what follows, well, not just in the years to come, but in the millennia to come, evidently. Mark, go ahead, pick it up.
Okay.
Okay. Rob kind of talked about the story. I don't know if we actually read it or not. If there's anything that that we need to go into more detail, go through it as you go along.
Okay, we have talked about it, but we haven't read it. KJV says, and it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of Elohim, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, then he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he had put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of Elohim had given by the word of Yehovah. And the king answered and said unto the man of Elohim, entreat now the face of Yehovah Elohecha, not my Elohim, but your Elohim, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of Elohim besought Yehovah, and the king's hand was restored to him again and became as it was before. That's really interesting. He prays to Yehovah for the mercy, and Elohim is the one that brought the judgment. Okay, so that's really interesting. Now,
well,
no sooner
it's not the first time or the last time that happens. We see all kinds of pagans basically being prayed for even before Pharaoh, and having this kind of thing happen. But
Absolutely.
Here's a guy who ought to know better as well. So, yeah, it applies to him too.
Right. No sooner in verse 4 had Jeroboam heard the authenticating prophecy pronounced, he pointed at the prophet who shall remain nameless and ordered his arrest. But again, no sooner had he pointed, but his hand and arm froze in the act of pointing, and Jeroboam couldn't budge it. Paralyzed or frozen in the act of presumptuous idolatry and bullying. Oops. KJV says that his hand dried up. Tanakh says it became paralyzed. The Hebrew word is yavesh, and it means to firm up or dry, with an explanatory meaning of being firm or rigid. For certain, Jeroboam could not move the arm or hand. I think it would have made a point even more solidly if it literally dried up like a raisin and the joints locked. That would be absolutely terrifying. But that wasn't all. Azamra's commentary on this particular verse shows the character of Yehovah. The length of time, it says, between Jeroboam's building of his idolatrous altar and its final destruction by King Josiah 300 years hence, shows God's great patience. This is also illustrated by the fact that even as Jeroboam served at his idolatrous altar in defiance of heaven, nothing whatever happened to him until the moment that he tried to seize Iddo the prophet. This was when Jeroboam's hand dried up in verse 4, showing that God avenged the honor of the tzaddik more than he avenged the affront to his own honor. That's really interesting. What happened next? The authenticating prophecy came to pass in verse 5. No sooner had his hand dried up than the authenticating prophecy happens. This is what's going to happen to prove to you this is going to go on, right? The incense altar that Jeroboam was offering incense on was torn in half and the ashes hit the deck, exactly as the anonymous prophet had said it, and they would. Okay? I don't know about you, but if I were Jeroboam right then, I would go into repentance mode. Is that what he did? Well, not exactly. He actually went into woe is me mode in verse 6. And he begged the prophet to pray for him to Yehovah Elohecha, not Yehovah Eloheinu. He still isn't acknowledging that this is Yehovah who is in charge here. There isn't an ounce of repentance and submission, just Yehovah's allowance of the status quo ante, which Yehovah acceded to, restoring his appendage to full normal function. It's interesting that Yehovah does that. He is merciful, even in his judgment. Like when he wiped out Sodom and Amorah and the other cities of the plain, but knocked the inhabitants out with sulfuric gases before they could be burnt and buried under the brimstone. Okay? He knocked them out so that they didn't have to live through it. Right? While I'm sure that the sulfuric gas wasn't very pleasant, it beat the heck out of being burnt and buried alive while conscious. For instance, 9 years ago, this March 20th, I was crushed under a whole bunch of tree that broke my neck and my back and crushed and crazed my skull like a car windshield safety glass, right? I do not remember it at all. I was unconscious from the moment the canopy fell on me from above. I was allowed to wake from my drug-induced coma 3 days later in the hospital. I saw the tree start to go where I wanted it to go on Sunday afternoon, and when I woke up in Akron General Hospital Surgical Intensive Care Unit late Wednesday morning. That was the mercy of Yehovah. I do not have to remember any of the experience that went on between the time I cut the tree and the time I woke up. I was completely unaware. Same as the people of Sodom and Amorah weren't aware of their experience in death. Just some unpleasant odor and then nothingness. Now our master is absolutely merciful, even in judgment. Sodom and Amorah had to be destroyed, or Yehovah wouldn't be absolutely righteous. But their people didn't have to be consciously experience the destruction. And that's what goes on with him. That's how he loves us. Okay? Even when he brings final judgment on us, it's going to be merciful. Okay. That's all I got on the verses 4 through 6.
Okay. Rob, how about you?
Well, you know, I'm reminded, this reminds me of, a story in the Talmud that is talking about a Sadducean high priest that had prepared the Yom Kippur Ketoret according to the Sadducean rite, and he died a gruesome death. Here, Jeroboam's hand is withered. Now, it doesn't actually happen until he attacks Ido.
Right.
But the sin is a combination. It's not just that he attacked Ido. It's not just that he made Ketoret and offered it in a profane place. It was a culmination of all of these things.
Yeah.
That Yahweh is acting upon. And true, he should have had this withered hand. In fact, he should have been slain, because that's the result of breaking the prohibition of Ketoret.
Right.
But Yahweh, in his infinite mercy, wanted to make the breach between the two houses solid at this point in time. He wanted a clear demarcation between Judah and Ephraim. And let's be clear. Why did the 10 northern tribes get the name Ephraim? Because Jeroboam's tribe is Ephraim.
That's right.
So they're taking on, much like Judah takes on the identity of David, Ephraim takes on the identity of Jeroboam and never shucks that identification. So here is a breach of religion, faith, and ritual. So we can't stress more that Yahweh says clearly that we don't add to nor take away from the Torah. And that's what Jeroboam's done. He's adding things to the Torah. He's adding things to the priestcraft. And he's changing the times and seasons. making him then a Mashiach Nagid, an Antichrist. And this is exactly what we'll see in the future. Instead, however, of coming out of the tribe of Ephraim, the Mashiach Nagid will come out of the house of Judah. But when the temple is built, it will be profaned by this Mashiach Nagid, this negative Messiah, the Antichrist. And so we can see here, how will it happen? It'll happen gradually, and it'll happen within the guidelines of Torah. He must break Torah, but to break Torah, he's got to restore Torah. And he will do so. And I think it's important for us to make that statement, that here we see the beginnings of the breach in the true faith of Yahweh and how it went so horribly wrong. And Judah will follow after the sins of Israel, it says.
Yep.
Instead of learning from them and say, okay, we don't want to be like that. Somehow there was envy.
They're going to emulate.
I think it comes from all men yearned to be free. And I think they saw in the religion of Jeroboam a freedom, a liberty that they wanted for themselves. And they got it. And we're certainly free to hurt ourselves. And that's what freedom does. I mean, democracy certainly gives us the ability to destroy ourselves.
Amen.
Yeah, whether we actually are supposed to have a democracy or not, I guess you could say that's true.
Well, we're not supposed to have a democracy in Judah or in Israel, period.
That's true. We're in the constitutionally republic. Yeah. So anyway, yes, I know we've talked about that before. But interestingly, the point here, I guess, is that whether it's one man or a whole bunch of men that decide they're going to do what they want to do, and they will change times and seasons, either by decree or by vote, the end seems to have a kind of a similar pattern to it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And I think, in the future, and we certainly have seen it in the past, where government tried to mandate righteousness with the blue code, trying to legislate whether we can buy and sell on Sunday or not. By doing that, that sounds like, that's a righteous idea. It's nice that the government is getting involved in religion. No, it's not. Because by doing so,
especially if they got the wrong day, because the almighty church state has been pushing it.
That's right. And so, but we can all remember, I'm sure, when we were kids, I remember breaking a shoelace on the way to church, and my father wanting to stop in to a convenience store to purchase a shoelace.
Right.
And he was forbidden from doing so because
the stores were all closed.
Well, no, this convenience store was open, but that part was roped off. You couldn't buy shoelaces on
the bogus Sabbath.
On the bogus Sabbath. And so the blue code, or the blue law, prohibited it. Now it's not so anymore, but back then it was. And that was
We don't have the semblance of it anymore.
Well, that was certainly a breach of Torah, because the state was making a statement that Sunday was the Sabbath. And by doing that, you bring curses on your state.
Okay.
Because you're calling the Torah a lie.
All right. Well, let's continue. I know MP wants to read the next few verses. After the hand of Jeroboam is essentially healed and he doesn't seem to learn his lesson, he offers to the man of Elohim, come home with me and eat a meal and I will give you a gift. So maybe he thinks he's going to receive a little bit more favor at this point. The guy does seem to have something on the ball here. But he has already been told to refuse the offer. And the man of Elohim said to the king, if you'll give me half of your house, I wouldn't come with you. Neither will I eat bread with you or drink water in this place. For thus did he command by the word of Elohim, saying, don't eat bread and don't drink water and don't return by the same road on which you went. So he went on a different road, and he didn't return by the road on which he had come to Bethel. So, and by the way, the only thing I'll add to this briefly, Mark, we'll go to you, is that the commentaries, and I would have missed this, but I think it's a good point, say that, thus did he command me by the word of Elohim, indicates the prophet didn't get this directly, but that he got it through a messenger, a malach, angel in some of the English translations.
Right.
And he had been warned, obviously, that Bethel was a city of idolatry, and so therefore he needed a specific reason to go there. So he's delivered his message, now he's to get out. All right, MP, go ahead.
That's correct. Okay, so when Yeravam saw his right arm restored to its former state, he seems to have recognized that the man of Elohim as his superior in authority. He asked the prophet to come to his home to accept his hospitality and receive a gift and thanks. TSK has an interesting note here. It says, I will give. And the explanation is, as great men in the East make no presents to equals or inferiors when visited, Sir John Chardin thinks that the king intended by this to treat the prophet as his superior. Okay? You wouldn't go to a prophet without a gift. You wouldn't go to a king without a gift. And that's still the case in the East, okay, in the Middle East. Okay, now there are numerous instances where this is illustrated in the scripture. One of them is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, where it says this, then said Shaul to his servant, behold, before we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and no present to bring the man of Elohim. What have we? And the servant answered Shaul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. I will give to the man of Elohim to tell us our way. Okay, so they're going to somebody who is of greater authority than them, and they have to take a gift, or they don't feel right about going to do that. And to illustrate that, this 1 Samuel passage, TSK has this note. It says, now no present. Okay, they're not going to take a present. We are not supposed to suppose from this that the prophet took money to predict future events. Shaul only refers to an invariable custom that no man approached a superior without some present or another, however small in value. Dr. Pocock tells us that of a present of 50 radishes, other authors mention a flower, an orange, or similar trifles. And Mr. Bruce says that one who wished to solicit the favor from him presented him with a score of dates. I mentioned this trifling circumstance, says Mr. Bruce, to show how essential to human and civil intercourse presents are considered to be in the East, whether it be dates or whether it be diamonds. They are so much a part of their manners that without them an inferior will never be at peace in his own mind or think that he has hold of his superior for protection. But superiors give no rewards to their inferiors. Presents, then, are tokens of honor, not intended as offers of payment or enrichment, okay? It's a matter of honoring the person. All that being said, I don't think the prophet was thinking that Yeravam was subordinating himself to him, but trying to bribe him to become a prophet for hire, like Balaam had been. Balaam, okay? The prophet's reply in verses 8 and 9 wasn't necessarily delivered as if he were offended, but may have been a matter of fact, Yehovah told me to do one thing and then to come back by another route and not to eat or drink until my return. That is what I'm going to do. And in verse 10, that's exactly what he did. He went by another way and he returned not by the way that he had come to Bethel. He was told, go one way, come back another. And that's what he's doing. And that's as far as we know what's going to happen with this guy. We're just about, we got about 4 or 5 minutes left, so... You guys go ahead and wax eloquent if you can on verses 7 through 10.
Okay. Rob, let's go to you, and then we'll wrap it up in the last couple of minutes. So keep an eye on the clock. Rob? I see. Oops.
Certainly,
there we go.
Certainly, what we're seeing here is a definite fulfillment of Scripture. Jeroboam sees plainly, and this is interesting because Scripture tends to be fulfilled several years or hundreds of years on down the road. But this is happening in marked time,
right,
quickly. And so, I mean, the prophet utters the prophecy, and it's fulfilled. And this shows, or should have shown, the people who was true, who was in good standing with Yahweh, the prophet or the king. And certainly the prophet is.
Right.
But the people don't see that. They side with their king. And the king, who is now in the position of high priest, sees this as an affront, and he becomes angry. You know, this is not a man that is in a repentant mode. He's
right.
Arrogant. He is full of his office. He feels justified in everything he does. And certainly, and I must stress, he thinks he's working in accordance of Torah. He knows the Torah. He knows the secret things about the Torah. But, and I believe he's trying to maneuver within the commandments. In so doing, he's a bull in a china closet, excuse the pun. And he's breaking all kinds of Torah. And you can see his desire. He wants the people to experience true worship. He's offering incense. Why offer incense? Why offer Keteret? That's the important thing. Why offer Keteret? The word there's Keteret. That means the precise mixture is what was offered in the temple. That means that a Kohenim had to be involved in the making of the mixture, because only the priests know exactly how to mix it. It's not stated clearly in the Torah. It's only in the books of the priests, or in the knowledge of the priests. And so he had to have assistance in creating this Keteret. And in so doing, he thought that he was legitimizing the worship by having the elements that the Torah prescribes to have, which is the Keteret. This may have been a Yom Kippur service. That would doubly make it a problem. And because you're supposed to be repenting of sins of omission here, but instead he's creating sins of commission all over the place. And so his hand is withered. He should have been killed, not just his hand withered. But Yahweh, in his infinite mercy, is showing him his mistakes. But instead of being repentant, he gets angry and he attacks, which is what most men of valor do.
Right.
And Yahweh comes to the assistance of Iddo, and he withers Jeroboam's hand. Now, this is important because what happens to Moses' hand?
Similar.
Oh, it was made white like leprous.
Yes. In other words, it withered with leprosy.
Right.
And so this Yahweh is trying to show Jeroboam. And remember, Jeroboam has been selected by Yahweh, so he's Yahweh's man. And Yahweh's trying to guide him in the way that he should go. And instead, again, he doesn't do so.
All right. Well, what we have to do is pick it up there next week, because there's a lot more of this story still to go. So thanks for being with us, folks. Thanks, guys. Shalom.